John chapter 11. At the tomb of Lazarus, John chapter 11 and verse number 37. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, last time we got together, we were looking at the fact that Jesus had asked those standing by to take away the stone. And he could have, of course, miraculously removed the stone himself as the stone was removed from the entrance to his own tomb not long hence. But he didn't. He asked those standing by. And we saw, of course, that Mary had doubt here because it seemed, in her estimation, that things had gone too far to be capable of restoration. It's been 4 days. The process of decomposition has set in, and not just set in, but is very well advanced. And yet Jesus commands those standing by to take away the stone, and then tells Mary, if you want to see the glory of God, then all that's required is that you believe. Now, we can understand her unbelief here, having looked at that a number of times, but what's interesting here is the Lord says that if she would believe, she'd see the glory of God. And so the question arises, what is the glory of God that is to be displayed here? God has manifold glory. He's glorious in everything. But there's some particular facet of his glory that is about to be revealed in this scene. And it's going to be interesting to look at that, because it tells us a great deal about the heart of the Lord Jesus and the heart of the Father and what their plan and purpose in the creation is. So we'll gain an insight from that. But before we look at that, we see that Lazarus now has been dead for 4 days. And so we have here Martha thinking in terms of worldliness, that, as I said a moment ago, the situation was too far gone to have anything done about it. It seemed plausible that if this decay towards death had been arrested before the actual death of the body, or perhaps even before corruption had set in, well, then all would be well. Jesus would be able to handle that. But we're going to see here that he's the absolute master over creation. And that creation includes both the material and physical world and the world of spirits. Everything that God has created, he's in complete control of. And so as far as Martha is concerned here, well, the material part of the creation has gone to the place where it cannot be restored. And that's true even in modern medicine. If you stop and think about it just for a moment, doctors, once they see a cessation of life signs in the body, know that there isn't anything that any human being can do to restore life. And so they try to graduate the process of death. Clinical life signs could include cessation of respiration. It might be arrest of heartbeat. It might be cessation of brain waves. There are many different criteria, and doctors would be want to say, well, if the patient has stopped breathing, that's easy to address. We'll just simply put them on a ventilator, use a machine to breathe for them, and if we do that, then brainwave activity will continue, heartbeat will continue, and we could bring somebody like that back. Then there's the matter of cardiac arrest. It hasn't been very long ago in modern medicine that once the heart stopped, there wasn't anything that could be done about it. You can't give artificial respiration to somebody whose heart has stopped with any chance of success. But now, of course, we have defibrillating machines. And so doctors and the general public would say, well, just because somebody's heart has stopped and they're not breathing, they could still be brought back to life. There's still life there. Well, what about cessation of brain waves? That's now the latest thing that's been suggested to be that dividing line between this world and the next. So oftentimes when people have strokes or they've been without heartbeat or respiration for a certain length of time, the brain begins to die and there's cessation of brain waves. And so now the doctors will say, well, once that's happened, then there's no further hope. Now we have to look at the case as absolutely hopeless because medicine has no way to restore dead brain tissue. That's death. Now it's gone too far. Time to call the coroner. Stop and think about this for a moment. Lazarus now has been dead for days. Most states have laws that after someone is dead, they have to be buried within 24 hours or they have to be embalmed. Well, there's a reason for that. It's a sanitary issue. You see, when the body dies, it's literally eaten from the inside out. All the bacteria that's in your digestive system suddenly begins to digest you. Corruption sets on from the inside. Nobody's grinning, saying, well, there's a spiritual truth there, too. Okay, on to that later. But once that process begins now, the body now begins to decompose into the elements that it was formed from. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. When man sinned, God pronounced the sentence, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Chemists can make an exacting chemical analysis of everything that the material body is made out of. They can't make one, but they can analyze what's there. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So far as Martha is concerned, and the Jews as well, the situation has gone too far because even in the past, their Old Testament prophets, when they raised somebody from the dead, it was done very soon after death. And so the Jews had some sort of an idea that after the third day, resurrection wasn't possible. And of course, that flies in the face of the scripture, because resurrection is clearly taught from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? But if man in his earthly reasoning can't see how it could work, well, then it can't possibly work. Can't be true. That's what Martha is involved in. Now, there's something else. I said a moment ago that in this scene, Jesus is going to show himself the master over the material world, because Lazarus is going to rise from the dead, and it's going to be really Lazarus, not a copy or a clone of Lazarus that Jesus just whips up. It's Lazarus himself. And isn't it interesting that if it wasn't Lazarus himself, who do you think would be the first to notice? Of course, Mary and Martha, they've known Lazarus all his life. If it wasn't really Lazarus, both body and soul, it'd be spotted as a fraud almost immediately. But that question does not arise. Both those that believe on Jesus, as we're going to see, and those that run back to the Pharisees to report as their spies, they both had no question that this was a bona fide miracle, that it really was Lazarus raised from the grave, body and soul. Which brings us to the second thing, that Jesus is the absolute master of the spirit world, not just of the physical, but of the spirit world. Now, how do we know that? Well, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exhibit a great victory over Satan himself when Lazarus comes forth. And somebody, I'm sure, remembers what Lazarus's name means.
Who God helps?
Yes. And when God helps, who can hinder? Absolutely. That's one of the stunning things that we see here. Satan has the power of death, and he gained it through leading mankind into sin. Jesus is going to exercise power over the spirit world here. In fact, not just the spirit world, but the leader of the opposition in the spirit world, and he's going to thoroughly conquer him by stripping him of his power. That's the next thing that we want to see in this scene. Absolute power. Well, I think we should look at some scriptures there now to back up and go along with what we've brought forth so far. And so, let's do that. And I think a good place to start there is in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 18. Now, John has a vision of the risen and glorified Christ, which, by the way, so far as we know, is the first time for John. However, the Apostle Paul only knew Christ as the risen and glorified Lord. He didn't know him in the days of his flesh. But now John meets that one who he loves, and this is what he sees. Let's just do verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. This is the same Jesus that John leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. This is the same John that was the inner of the inner circle of the disciples. And look what Jesus says. John is much exercised. Jesus didn't say fear not because John wasn't fearful. Verse number 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Now there's a lot here, but we'll just pick a couple of points that are germane to what we're discussing in John chapter 11. First of all, it's interesting that in verse number 17, John says when he sees the risen Lord, he knows who he is. I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not. Fear not. Now, this is the same John that is present at the raising of Lazarus. This is the same John that stands by the cross of Jesus. He's the only one that didn't forsake the Lord and flee from that scene. There's a tender bond of love there. This is that same John that witnessed the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is that same John that saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. But now when he sees the risen and glorified Lord, and so far as we know, he hasn't seen the Lord Jesus since the time that the Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and gave that commandment to the disciples to go and preach the gospel in all the world. But now he's come face to face with the risen and glorified Lord. Well, what facet of the Lord's glory is shown forth here? Jesus tells you in verse number 18, is it not the fact that he's showing to John right now that he is in complete control of both the material and spirit world? Here the emphasis is more on the spirit world, because he tells John, after he declares that he's alive forevermore, punctuated by an amen, he goes on to tell John, I have the keys of hell and death. What's he saying here? Do you think he's just talking about the fact that John sees him in his resurrection body? Or is he making a declaration that goes far beyond that? Of course, he has the keys of hell and death. Who had the keys before Jesus comes on the scene? Sure. Absolutely. In the Garden of Eden, he usurped possession of those keys. He then had the power of death. Now, that's not to say that he has power of hell. Satan has never been in hell, and he never will be. He's going straight to the lake of fire. So why do you think it would be important for John to know that Jesus has the keys of hell? And you have to remember that the word hell is used in several different ways in the scripture.
I mean, because, yeah, hell was Hades, and Hades held both Sheol and Abraham's bosom. And at the time, we know that, you know, they walked the dead right in front of the regular population.
Mm-hmm.
He brought those that were in Abraham's bosom.
He led captivity captive? Yes, absolutely. So this would be good news for John. And this is spirit. He's talking about the spiritual realm here. Are there bodies in hell? Well, we know that there are spirits there. The souls and spirits of those departed, both in Abraham's bosom and in that place of punishment. What's Jesus saying? Satan can't hold them captive in that place. He can't keep them. He's had temporary possession, if you will, but he can't keep them there because Jesus has the key to that place, not just to Abraham's bosom. He's going to use that key and take those souls when he rises from the dead in Abraham's bosom, which has been empty ever since. But he also has the keys to the other compartment. And when the time comes, he'll use that key and they'll stand before the great white throne. He has absolute power over the spirit world. But he said he had the keys of hell and death. That's interesting. Not just that place of confinement, but also death. Now, in the scripture, death means what? Separation from God, because God is holy. Well, how is he going to use that key? Could it be said that John was dead as he encounters the Lord? In verse number 17, we're told that John fell at his feet as dead. Not dead, but as dead. As a lifeless one. But was John lifeless at this time? When did John gain life? That becomes a question worthy of asking, doesn't it? Because Jesus is talking about the fact that he has the keys of death here. Well, how does that relate to John? Now, we know a little bit later on John is going to weep. In fact, he's going to weep much.
He was in the island, isn't
he? He was on the island of Patmos, yes, when he writes this. But the idea here is Jesus says he has the key of death. How does that relate to John?
At the day of Pentecost, I mean, we know that, you know, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, that new life. That's when we gain life, right?
Well, no. Pentecost is an important event in the timeline of history. But that's not the time that a person enters into eternal life. When did John enter into life?
When he believed in the Lord.
Exactly, when he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus and he put his faith and trust, when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he had eternal life then. Just like Abraham had eternal life when he believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. It's belief. Well, this is interesting then when we stop and think about that. John falls at his feet, is dead, and he's fearful. Why would John be fearful? Why would Jesus have to say, you have no basis for your fear, John, because I have the keys of hell and death? Where do you think that John, if he didn't understand what had taken place, where did John expect that he was going to go next when he left this world, which would have been the same place that Lazarus went after he left this world? To Abraham's bosom, where he'd be confined there. Jesus is saying, relax, John, I have the keys to hell. Even if you were to go there like Lazarus did before you, you won't stay there long. It's the same thing with Lazarus. Lazarus dies just scant days before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How long would Lazarus have been there if Jesus hadn't called him back? Not very long. Now, Adam's been there for a very long time. But can you see why John would be nervous? But it's the second part that's even more upsetting to John, because Jesus tells John, I not just have the keys of hell, but I also have the keys of death. Now remember that John loved Jesus. That bond of love was so strong that he didn't flee. There was a time when he did, because all men forsook him and fled, but John finds himself right back at the cross of Jesus. And now Jesus has died, and John thinks he's separated from Jesus. Death has brought a separation here. What's John thinking? You have to understand now that John doesn't understand what we understand. Isn't John thinking, how long is this separation going to last? Don't you think that the most important thing in John's life is the fact that he loves Jesus and never wants to be separated from him? Now we go on a little bit further in the book of Revelation, and we have a scene that takes place in heaven where there's this seven-sealed scroll, and John sees that scroll, and the scripture says he wept much. Why was he weeping? When we understand that, then we start to understand what's going on in this scene that we're looking at right now. No man in heaven or earth could be found that could open that seven-sealed scroll, and John weeps much. Does that tell you that maybe it's not a copy of the New York Times? Whatever that scroll is, it must be of extreme importance. But what takes place? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the seals. Do you suppose John was joyous after that? Why? Because he was in that scroll. Everything would rise or fall on that scroll, the title deed, if you will. That's why he's nervous here. And so the Lord Jesus now assures John, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. Not just hell, but also death. Do you suppose that occurred to John as we go back to John chapter 11 standing at the tomb of Lazarus. That scene must have been just overwhelming. Do you suppose that John knew Lazarus? Do you suppose John would have spotted a fraud if it really wasn't Lazarus that came out of that tomb? Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And verse number 7, a promise, a precious, precious promise to the Philadelphians. And verse number 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and no man openeth, the key of David. Now, just in broad terms, what's meant by the key of David? That's a study that could take weeks. But if you just had to sum it up, what is this key of David?
Isn't it David's seat that's going to be there in the millennium?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Christ is descended from David. Even poor old blind Bartimaeus knew that. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.
Not so blind.
No, he wasn't so blind, was he? But look what's said here. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. The point being that the Lord Jesus has absolute power over both the material, physical creation and the spirit creation. It's all under his power. Let's look at a couple more. Romans chapter 9. No, let's do Revelation 20 first. Don't want to leave that out since we started looking at a few scriptures in the book of Revelation. Could you kind of say that Revelation, so far as the scriptures are concerned, is the last word? God always has the last word, doesn't he? Revelation chapter 20 then. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon it, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. What does this suggest? Who did the Lord Jesus take the key by right from at the tomb of Lazarus? This character, Satan, he's the author of death. He's a murderer from the beginning, and a liar, and the father of it. And notice when it's time to deal with this character, Jesus doesn't even involve himself. Look at the first verse, and I saw an angel. The angel isn't even named. People worship Satan and ascribe to him great power? Let him tell it to this angel. And I'm sure he'd try if he could. I saw an angel come down from heaven, and he has a key. Notice, he has a key too. What does that immediately make you think? If Satan had a key that he usurped, isn't it interesting that now this angel has a key? and a great chain. And what he's doing it the word of the Lord, who shuts and nobody opens and nobody shuts. Isn't it interesting here, this juxtaposition? Satan is deprived of his key. He has no key to get out of the jailhouse. But the angel now has the key. People think that God has no sense of humor or no sense of symmetry. When you stop and think about it, this is pretty good stuff, isn't it? And what do we learn from the third verse? And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Isn't it interesting? They tried to seal the Lord's tomb. Who do you suppose put that seal on? No, it wasn't Pilate. Yeah, the devil himself. That seal didn't stand, though. But this one will. That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Here's the great deceiver, the great usurper. The usurper that got hold temporarily of the keys of death and hell. But when the Lamb of God comes along, there's a change in ownership, isn't there? And notice the end of verse number 3, and after that he must be loosed a little season. If you never realize that Satan is no more than a useful idiot, here's the proof. He's just been locked up for 1,000 years. He can't get out. He knows who's boss. But what does he do as soon as he gets out? He goes out and starts to round the nations up to rebel against God. He already knows it can't possibly work, but he does it anyway. Because he's completely wicked, completely depraved. Proves himself. Yet, once again. One more scripture. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's just start in verse number 1. Lazarus, come forth. By whose authority? Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a whole lifetime's worth of preaching and teaching in 3 verses. Let's just spend a short moment looking at this. The same one who says, Lazarus, come forth. It's that one that's spoken of here. Now, back to verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, God spoke in a number of different ways. But when we look at the tomb of Lazarus, what was one of the ways that God spoke to the prophets that came before the Lord Jesus? Didn't he use the prophets to speak in the raising of the dead in the Old Testament? That's a pretty loud voice, isn't it? Those prophets upset the natural course of the natural course. They raise people from the dead. What does that show about God? He has the power of life. He has the keys. Satan's just a usurper. Verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What's a few of the most powerful words that Jesus ever said in his earthly ministry? I might suggest to you that it's Lazarus, come forth. Verse number 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, he inherits all things. And then something interesting, by whom also he made the worlds. What do you think is meant by the word worlds, plural? Do you suppose it could intimate the physical world and the spiritual world, and together they are worlds? I think that's suggested. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What was it that the Lord Jesus said to Philip when Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father? What did Jesus say?
If you've seen me,
you've seen me. Yes, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, here it is, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. What do we learn here? Not only did he create the world, but he upholds it. He keeps it going. He's the binding force of the atom. Does that suggest absolute power over everything? No wonder he was able to tell John, fear not, John, it's me. It's me. Why are you fearful, John? Well, John is fearful because he doesn't understand this and have a good grasp of it. And I wonder if most Christians understand it and have a good grasp of it. That would be pretty sad, wouldn't it? Those are powerful words. Lazarus, come forth. Satan suffers a humiliating defeat at the tomb of Lazarus. Let's pray.